First reading is Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, which can be found on page 1040 of your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The second reading is Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 through 28, which can be found on page 1063 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 through 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness.
It's one of the most sobering texts, stories in the whole New Testament. It's about a married couple who are part of a wonderful church. In fact, you couldn't have asked for a more exciting church. God was moving and working in nothing less than a spectacular and profound manner. This church would pray and the room would shake, the power of it. Hundreds of people turned to Christ. Demons and diseases fled before the power of the Holy Spirit, which was unleashed by that believing church. And the results were equally remarkable. People's hearts melted before the overwhelming love of God, which they saw demonstrated before their very eyes. They learned to measure everything by a new vision of life, a new perspective, if you will. Their lives had changed, and therefore all of reality that touched their lives had changed with it. It was so powerful a church that they were remarkably united, thousands of them, in a single purpose. I suppose it was because they were so struck by the magnitude of the grace and the love of God. They didn't have time or energy for the small stuff. I suppose it was because they understood God's purpose for the entire world involved what they had come to know in these days. That they simply accepted that large, eternal, global purpose as their own. And therefore their purpose was as big as eternity, and their vision was the equal to it. Indeed, they were driven by a vision of a world which is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. That new perspective was so life-changing, they began to do the unthinkable. Well, it's unthinkable at least from a human perspective. They began to divest themselves of their capital so that no one would have need. Luke says it this way in the book of Acts chapter 4. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Community so strong, a reality so powerful that property rights and personal rights ceased to exist. It's utterly remarkable to to us. However, in the world of Jesus and that early church, it wasn't quite so remarkable, because the early church took up a long-standing alms tradition. Alms, the giving to the poor and the needy, a tradition which had existed in Israel for millennia, a tradition which was the obligation of every son or daughter of Israel to make sure that the poor and the needy were cared for. Way back in the instructions of God through Moses to the people of Israel, they were instructed to be sure not only to tithe everything that grew in their fields, but to make sure that they left enough of the produce in the fields or on the vine or in the tree so that the poor and the needy could come and harvest grain or take grapes or figs or olives and have something to live on. And they did. And part of the tithing system, which was a tithe on those agricultural products, in addition to the extras in the fields and all, was devoted to the poor as well. There was a first tithe and a second tithe and then alms on top of that to make up the difference between what was given and what was needed for the poor of the land. By Jesus' day, the world had changed dramatically from that very agricultural society in Moses' day. There were now towns and villages, indeed a large city, Jerusalem. Craftsmen and a cash economy were becoming part of reality. But the law said to tithe the agricultural products, and so the rabbis of Jesus' time spent a lot of time figuring out how the tithe of agricultural products could work in an economy which was somewhat different from that, and alms was one of the answers. It was the obligation of every son or daughter of Israel to give cash in Jerusalem on an annual basis to the poor, or to give to the poor any time that one may encounter such a needy person. And so the early church, to no surprise, took up that same tradition, now infused with grace and the love of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, and began to do the same thing in the new people of God. So there were no needy people in the community. Those people took almsgiving and tithing with exceptional seriousness, far more seriously than we. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, that couple that were involved in that powerful church, decided that they would do what Joseph had done. Joseph, who later became Barnabas, had sold one of his fields, bought the cash to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to the poor. And Ananias and Sapphira decided they would do the same, only instead of giving it all, they held back a portion of it. Nothing wrong with that. But they told the apostles and the church that they'd given all of it. And Peter confronted them with their fraud. First, Ananias, he said, "Do you realize what you have done, Ananias? You didn't lie to me, and you didn't lie to the church. You lied to God." And Ananias fell dead on the spot. Sapphira came a little bit later and told the same lie, and Peter confronted her with the same truth. And she too fell dead on the spot. I don't know if Peter conducted that double funeral later that day or perhaps on the next. But I do know this, whoever conducted that funeral had attention on that day. They took motive and giving with enormous seriousness. And we should too, because Jesus did. And he begins teaching about giving in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2 by saying, "Be careful how you give your alms, and make sure that your heart and the gift are in tune." Ananias and Sapphira's death symbolize the powerfulness and the significance of act and motive. And Jesus didn't back off from the obligation to give tithes and alms one iota in his ministry. He said to his disciples, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." Don't misunderstand. He didn't say divest yourself of everything. But he did say make sure that your possessions serve the needs of the community. It's simply the obligation that God's people have. And he added no qualifications to that. In Matthew 23, a part of which we heard this morning, he urges them to continue tithing, only not to lose the link between the tithe given and the heart which motivates that gift. For if the connection of heart and act is ever lost, the significance of the act is lost as well. Oh, Jesus was concerned that his people give tithes and alms. It's a necessity. It's obligation of being the people of God. But Jesus was very concerned that we do it the right way. Indeed, he's been building his case for most of Matthew 5 and into chapter 6 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, building his case for the unity of act and purpose, of external and internal, of hands, eyes, and feet with the heart. And his point from the beginning has been there must be a unity between the inside and the outside. There must be a unity between character and activity, heart and religion, motive and activity. It's simply the heart of Jesus' message. The heart of his message is that everything begins in the heart, though it may end somewhere else. And so Jesus pushes giving back to its original intention, what God intended from the beginning. Not that attention be given to the alms giving itself, but that the giving of alms supports the needs of the community, the poor and the needy. Jesus pushes the religious activity back to its intention, the intent of the person who does the religious activity, the person who does, in this case, the giving. He's dealing with a fundamental human problem, as he does all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes to the heart from the very beginning, and he grabs us by the heart, and he will not let us go. And in each paragraph of this sermon, he touches us at the deepest level of our being, all the time emphasizing that that deepest level is the point at which God does his fundamental work. And it's the reshaping of the soul, it's the refashioning of the character. It's the control of motives and attitudes that are the issue of the gospel fundamentally. And Jesus has already, in most of chapter 5 and on now into chapter 6, drawn attention to the fundamental problem of the separation of act from intent. And our tendency to assign moral and spiritual value to acts independently of motive and heart. And his point is not simply to note that that's a problem which all of us have, but to note also that the minute we do that, we begin to assign value to people on the basis of what they do or what they don't do, independent of their motive or of their heart. That's why we're as judgmental as we are. We judge on external appearances. We separate activity from motive. Most of us can't even figure out our own motives, yet we presume to know somebody else's motives. And we condemn, we pass judgment, we assign status to people on the basis of externals. And Jesus is saying, though that may be the way the world in which you live works, and it must perhaps work that way, there is one place on earth where eternity has a foothold, where grace is the basis of everything, where internal, where eternity, where motive and character and the shaping of God's heart are the fundamental and primary points of attention. That's Jesus' point. And giving is simply a case in point. See, when we begin to assign worth or status to people on the basis of their performing of religious acts, we enter into very dangerous biblical territory. Judging, Jesus says, again and again, is God's business, not ours. The heart is our business. Now, granted, performance is a reality in life. We all get graded. Every day of our lives, we get graded. No matter what we do for a living, we get graded. Jesus' point is, and the gospel's point is, when that becomes the basis of relationships, When that becomes the base of a community's existence, we're in desperate and destructive territory. Now, it's true that those two merge, don't they? Performance as a reality, that's just life, easily becomes a performance-based way of viewing other people or living within a community of faith, like a church. Most religious cultures, if not all religious cultures, are performance-based. That's simply the way we humans are, because that's the way our world is. And so within religious communities, within religious cultures, one's acceptance depends upon a lot of externals. One's value depends on the skill with which one can understand and assimilate into the performances which are required by that religious community. One's standing or one's importance within that community is dependent upon a whole lot of externals, sometimes too often independent of motive and heart. We give favors and affection to those who perform according to the standards. And the failure to meet those standards inevitably brings a sense of guilt or shame imposed by the keepers of the standards. And those who fail to keep the standards, just like we feel when we fail to meet the standards at work or in our family, in our social setting, we feel small, defective, and worthless. The whole world, it seems, is a performance-based world. And sadly, we bring too much of that into the church. And Jesus says, be careful how you do your giving. Don't blow a trumpet. Don't draw attention to yourself. It doesn't matter who gets the credit for giving the most alms. That's not the point at all. In fact, once you begin to think that way, you've separated the intent from the act, and it's become destructive. So, Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't take that literally. It's not secrecy as a legalistic requirement. He's simply making a point. And his point is, connect the outside and the inside. And who thinks what of you for doing it is really, really beside the point. One time Gloria and I went from the deathbed of a friend, she was only hours from her death, to a prayer meeting, which actually was an opportunity to pray and to praise the Lord. It was a meeting in a home, and they were friends of ours as well. And a lot of people in that group had an investment in that little group. And this was the first time, by the way, I'd ever helped anybody die. And Wilma was dying, it was clear. I was very worried about her husband because at his best and when she was at her best, he had severe emotional problems, which were a recurrent problem in his life. I was concerned about her children. I watched them a few hours later say goodbye to their mother, and I watched Roy, her husband, first time I'd ever seen this after she died. I was there. He closed her eyes and kissed her goodbye. But just a few hours before that death scene, we'd gone to the prayer meeting because we'd promised we'd be there. By the time we got there, we were a little late. Things were well underway. The people were praising the Lord, and it was a joyous sight to behold. They were singing and praying and loving one another, and it was a delightful time of Christian enjoyment. And I just couldn't join in. I was too sad. And I made some mumbling apology for the fact that I was going to have to sit in the corner and watch. I just couldn't join in. And in fact, I asked the people to pray for Wilma and Roy and the kids. And I don't recall if there was prayer, but if there was, it was very short, and it was right back to the good times again. And we left early. I was just too sad to be part of it, and went to help Wilma die. The next day, I heard through a fairly reliable grapevine, which proved to be very reliable, about what a spirit-quenching sad sack I was. And sadly, some relationships were poisoned because of that. And it was simply because I didn't meet some performance expectations that some people had heavily invested in, and they wanted my investment to be there as well. And try as I could that night, I simply couldn't. I talked to all the people involved and tried to explain, but some of the relationships never quite ever got back to what they'd been before. And that's a sad story. That's the reality of all of our lives. You've all had experiences like that, I suppose, where you don't live up to performance expectations and there's a price to pay. But you know what's the really sadder part of that story? I've learned how to live in that system. And I know how to smile when I don't mean it. I know how to perform. Sometimes I even feel like a dancing bear, you know, dancing to other people's tunes. You do too, don't you? You know what that feels like. That's life in community, life in family. It's life in the world in which we live. And then I wonder, in some of the darker moments as I reflect upon it, is it possible for the church really to be the church? Is it possible for there to be, in the midst of this performance-based world, one place where people are accepted and loved and affirmed, not on the basis of what they do, but who they are, as a creation, loved by God, as a brother or sister redeemed by Christ, independently of all that other stuff? The problem is, once we enter into a performance base, honesty gets lost, and authentic relationships are very, very difficult. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 23:23, when he talks about giving in another context, this time about tithes, which preceded the alms, says, "You've tithed your mint and your dill and your cumin." And they did. They were the garden vegetables grown in the backyard, which God laid claim to 10% of. "You did that," Jesus said, "and well you should," he adds later, "but you forgot the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Three powerful relational terms. Justice, doing the right thing by one another. Mercy, caring for one another as we do the right thing. And faithfulness, never giving up on each other. That's what Jesus said we tend to forget in the flurry of our external religious activities. And that's the tragedy. And his point is serious. You can tithe your dill weed and still be damned. That's just the way we are. But what's the solution? It does no good for us simply to look in the mirror and see how performance-based our relationships become and are, and how destructive they can be in our families, in our religious communities, the way we treat ourselves. What's the answer? Well, I suppose the answer begins in noticing the word that Jesus uses for alms. It's another form of the Greek word for mercy. And that word mercy, particularly in the Old Testament, has a profound and powerful context which gives us a new base for relationships, away from performance and towards something else. In fact, it's the base upon which God makes his relationships with his people. It's the word covenant, which is a binding commitment of God to his people, and his people committing themselves bindingly, if you will, to their God. The basis of mercy is God's commitment to us, which guarantees that he will give us unending mercy, because he's sworn that he will, and he will not go back on his word. And therefore, and this is the secret of almsgiving in the Hebrew world, the covenant people are bound to each other, because they are the covenant people, bound not only to God, but bound indestructibly to each other, simply because they're the people of God. That's why there's an obligation to give. But the focus can't be on the giving. The focus must be on the commitment, the covenant made. And in the New Testament, that covenant relationship is between God and his church through Jesus Christ. And the nature of a church is a group of people in covenant with each other, where commitment becomes the base of relationships, rather than expectations. A group of people who understand if God be for us, win, lose, or draw, we should be for each other, come what may. That's why you see the church is described in the New Testament as a family. A place of binding commitment is something you just can't get out of because we're family. A place of mercy. A place where, come what may, we're for each other. Jesus told story after story to illustrate that point. The greatest one, perhaps, the story of the Good Samaritan. You may know the story. A man was walking down the road and was attacked by robbers, wounded to within an inch of his life and left to die in a ditch. Some of the covenant members, Israelites, passed him by, making a wide berth from him, for to touch a wounded man on the way to worship was to become unclean, and therefore one could not worship. But along came the despised Samaritan, the most untouchable man of all, and he bound up the wounded man and took him to an inn and paid for the fee of the innkeeper for however long it took the man to recover from his wounds, and said, I'll come back at the end of my journey and I'll pay what's ever missing. Remember how that story began? A man asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told that story in reply. Have you ever noticed the answer? Jesus, at the end of the story, said to his questioner, now who do you suppose was the neighbor? The man couldn't make his lips form the word Samaritan. So he said, the one who had mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. There's the base of relationships, a commitment so binding that externals no longer make any difference at all, is rather commitment to each other because we're committed to God. The great symbol of that binding relationship is the communion table, in which Jesus bids us to come as His family, and He will feed us from Himself, and He will be our God, and we will be His people. But we dare not understand the communion as simply individualistic. It is also corporate. It's the family. People committed to one another with a mercy base, a supplanting performance base, and nothing is ever the same. Come to Christ's table. Receive His mercy and bind yourselves to each other. Amen. Help us, Lord, to escape the bondage of performing for ourselves and for others, and even to You, and place within us hearts that are authentic and honest, relationships based on commitment and mercy, not on externals. Clean up our hearts at the table, for Jesus' sake. Amen.